Revelation chapter 19 tonight. As we've been progressing through our study of Revelation, we're doing so with the understanding that we can understand the message of the book of Revelation. We might not understand every verse or every symbol, but we can understand the message that God intended to send through the book of Revelation. We do so by remembering how the book was written. It's written in apocalyptic language, that is, it is a book of signs and symbols, and the message of the book is found in the visions, and we remember why the book was written. It was written to help Christians who were in the first century who were suffering for their faith. Is it really worth it to be a Christian? Is it really worth it to refuse to call Caesar Lord and to call Jesus Lord, even at the possible loss of my property or even my life? Is it really worth it? Well, chapter 19 especially provides the answer to that question, that yes, it is worth it. And we're going to see that as we get into chapter 19 tonight. We are taking our cues with this approach from the very first verse in Revelation. It's talking about things which must shortly take place, and it has been sent and signified by the Lord's angel. So that's the approach that we have been taking. As we come to chapter 19, we have a vision of victory. And chapter 19 has to be attached to chapter 18. In chapter 18, last Sunday morning, we talked about the fall of Babylon, that is, the fall of the Roman Empire. And we talked about how the smoke would ascend, that its destruction was so terrible that the kings of the earth would mourn, and the merchants would mourn, and the shipmasters, when they saw it, they would all mourn the destruction of this great city and this great empire. They wouldn't mourn it because of the loss of life. They would mourn it for selfish reasons, that they have lost their way of life or they have lost their power. Well, in contrast to the mourning of the sinful world, God's people rejoice over the fall of this powerful enemy of God's people. There are three sections in chapter 19 that we're going to look at. The first section, verses 1 through 10, connect especially with chapter 18, and that is showing how heaven rejoices over the fall of the enemy of God's people. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus Christ coming forth as a conquering commander, ready to go out and to meet the enemies of God and His people. And then the last section of this chapter really is a description of the Battle of Armageddon. And that should get our attention. We hear that from time to time from people, from premillennialists. Or we're going to see what the Bible really has to say about this great and terrible battle that's set forth there in the book of Revelation. So that's what we're looking at in our study this evening. Let's start here in verse 1. John says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven." After these things, that is, after the visions that he has seen, especially in chapters 17 and 18, of the destruction, Babylon has fallen, the destruction of Rome. Now he hears something. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. Most of the things we're looking at in this first section are things that are taking place in heaven. John has been seeing things that are happening here on earth. But now he's seeing things from heaven's point of view, or seeing or hearing things in heaven, saying, "Alleluia," or "Hallelujah," depending on your translation. Now, this word simply means "Praise ye Jehovah," or "Praise God." And it's found several times in this section through verses 1 through 10. And so, "Alleluia," salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Babylon has fallen. The enemies of God's people have fallen. But look at who's getting the credit. God is getting the credit for this. And so they are praising God, this loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, praising God. Verse 2, "For true and righteous are His judgments." When Babylon fell, that is, when Rome fell, that was God's judgment. That wasn't the result of Christians getting together and rebelling against Rome. That was God's judgment against Rome. And notice two things are said here about God's judgments. Number one, they are true. And number two, they are righteous. God's judgments are true because God is omniscient. God knows all things. He knows what is right and wrong. He knows who truly deserves to be judged. And so his judgments against Rome, although they are harsh, they are right. And here's the second thing, that they are righteous. God is a righteous God. God always does that which is right. God is the source of righteousness. So true and righteous are his judgments. And then we're given two reasons why these judgments have come in verse 2. First, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. Of course, Rome being the capital of the world for all practical purposes in the first century, of course, it would have been the center of sin and a sinful life and the promotion of sin. But also, when we're looking here at this word fornication, we understand there's something spiritual that's involved here with the word fornication, that is being unfaithful to God. The Caesars of the Roman Empire were demanding that men worship them as gods. They were demanding that that which rightfully belonged to God be taken from him and given to themselves. And because of that, because they had corrupted the earth with the Caesar worship, they were being judged by God. And secondly, it says, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And this brings us all the way back to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10. This is a passage that we have come back to numerous times in our study of the book of Revelation. If you highlight verses, I imagine chapter 6, verse 10 would have to be highlighted pretty heavily because we've come back to it a number of times. These are chapter 6, Revelation 6 talks about the breaking of the seven seals. When the fifth seal is broken, John sees the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. Verse 10 says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Well, the answer that's given to them in chapter 6 is, you be patient a while longer, and it will be taken care of. Well, in chapter 19, verse 2, we see that it is avenged finally. And that took place in chapter 18 when Rome fell. And so God does hear. God does answer prayers. God does do something about the unrighteousness and the injustices that we see in our world. The prayer that was offered before class was that we could make application of this to our lives today. And here's a verse, here's a passage that we can apply to our lives. God knows what happens to us. He knows the things that we suffer through, and he's going to take care of it. It will be in his own way and in his own time. But we can trust that God knows and that God will take care of the things that need to be taken care of. True and righteous are his judgments. Again, they said, Alleluia. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. This would be the smoke of Babylon that has been destroyed. We go back to chapter 18. Now, in chapter 18, it said that her sins were heaped up before God. That is, the guilt of her sins was so high, it was heaped up so high, no one could miss it. Well, look here. As a result, the smoke of her torment rises up so high. No one can miss it. And so God, remember, God paid her back with her same measure in her cup, remember? God paid her back, and so the smoke rises up forever and ever. There's no end to the torment. And the 24 elders, verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Verse 4 takes us back to chapter 4. Chapter 4 was the throne scene, where we had God on his throne, we had the four living creatures who were part of that throne, had the 24 elders who encircled the throne, and had all the angels of heaven who bowed down around the throne. Well, here we are back with this same scene. And what are they doing? They were doing here what they were doing in chapter 4. They're worshiping God. They're worshiping God because of what he has done, because of his judgment. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. It's interesting here in verse 5 that a message would come from heaven back to those on earth telling them to fear God and to praise God. Remember, this is a book of signs and symbols. This is a figurative book. This is a book which pulled back the curtain for the first century Christians to see what was happening in the spiritual realm. And here, they are suffering on earth, but they've been allowed to see what's happening in heaven. What's happening in heaven is that God is being worshipped, God's being praised, and that God has granted them the victory. And so in heaven, God is being worshipped because of His power and His greatness. And the message comes from heaven telling Christians on earth, fear God and worship Him. That's what's happening in heaven, and that's what you need to be doing now. From a purely earthly point of view, the church had no chance for survival. But from a heavenly point of view, God is in charge. He is in control. He's going to right these wrongs. He's going to avenge their blood. And so praise our God, all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. So God is to be praised. Verse 6, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Omnipotent means all-powerful. God is all-powerful. He can defeat Rome. No worldly power could have defeated Rome, but God is in control, and God avenged the blood of the saints, and God has brought an end to this great nation that was persecuting the church and killing Christians. And so God is praised for His power and for His authority that He reigns. But notice here, John, he says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, as the sound of mighty thunderings. There have been times where I've been in a crowd of people, and perhaps you have as well. There have been times where I've left a game or a sporting event early, and you step outside the stadium. You can't see anybody, but a big play happens, and you hear the roar of the crowd. You can't see them, but you can hear them. Kind of what's happening here. John doesn't say, I see it. He says, I hear it. I hear in heaven, I hear God being praised. I hear God being praised by a multitude of saints. And so I need to praise God as well. Verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. A new picture is given to us here, something new for the first time. We're reading about the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, we've been introduced to a number of women in the book of Revelation so far. In chapter 2, we were introduced to Jezebel, who was in Thyatira, who was seducing the saints to be unfaithful to the Lord. In chapter 12, we were introduced to the woman who gave birth to the man-child. And then we understood that that woman represented the remnant of God's faithful people. In chapter 17, the great harlot who was riding on the scarlet beast, we understood that that was Rome. Here we've got another woman who is introduced in the book of Revelation, the wife of the Lamb. Now, those of us who are good enough Bible students, who is the wife of the Lamb? The church. The church, God's people, God's called out people. And so here is the marriage of the Lamb. It has come, and the wife has made herself ready. How has she done this? Well, by her righteous acts during this period of persecution. As the church was going through the crucible of Roman persecution, those who remained faithful, those who remained righteous, are the ones who have readied themselves. They are the ones who are granted to be arrayed in the linen and the clean and bright, the clean and bright and fine linen, and to receive their husband, the Lamb. With this marriage of the Lamb, I want us to pause for just a moment, and I want us to put ourselves back in the first century, and that's what we've been trying to do. All this time we've been studying Revelation, we've been trying to put ourselves back into that time period. We need to think and consider for a moment about the marriage customs of the Jews in the first century. because they're different than our customs in our culture or our society today. For instance, a betrothal period in the first century in the Jewish community was a lot more binding than our engagement period today. You know, a couple, they fall in love and they decide to get married and they're engaged. And they might have a long engagement or a short engagement, but we understand that any time during that engagement, if they decide, you know, this isn't going to work out, they decide not to get married, there's no repercussions. There's nothing there. They've simply decided not to go through with it. That wasn't the case in the first century with Jewish customs. A betrothal was binding. A couple that was betrothed to one another were considered married. In Matthew chapter 1, when it talks about Mary and Joseph, Mary is called Joseph's wife. Now, they weren't bound together the way we would understand a husband and wife being bound together, but she was recognized as his wife. And so the betrothal period was different than our engagement period today. It was much more binding. During the betrothal period, the husband would pay the dowry to the father of the bride, and he would make preparations for the wedding feast. Now, when the time came for the wedding to be made official, the groom would dress in his best clothing, and his friends would join him, and they would make a procession to the house of the bride, to her parents' house, and he would take his wife and go back to his home, and the marriage would be consummated. Following that, there would be a feast, and it would last 7 days or even longer. And so these customs are a lot different than the customs that we have today. And we know that Jesus made use of the customs, the wedding customs, the marriage customs of his day in some of his teachings and in some of his parables. His first miracle was at a wedding that the festivities were prolonged so long they ran out of wine. And so he turned water into wine. In Matthew chapter 25, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And whenever he comes, that's when the festivities begin. And those who weren't prepared, those who weren't ready, they weren't allowed to go in and to take part of those festivities. So Jesus draws on those customs in some of his teachings, and we need to make ourselves familiar with them. What does all that have to do with us? Well, Revelation talked about the marriage of the Lamb and that the bride, the wife, has made herself ready. Well, look at Christ and the church here. We know that the church is the bride of Christ. We can see that in Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33, as well as some other passages. One thing we need to understand is that going by that Jewish custom, right now, we are still in the betrothal period. If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, I want to show you this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and at verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Was this a church? Yes, the church in Corinth was a church. Yes, but notice, Paul understood that they had yet to be presented to Christ. They're still in the betrothal period, and we're still in the betrothal period today. When is the consummation? When is the bride joined to her husband? Judgment Day. It will be on Judgment Day. That's when that wedding feast will take place, on Judgment Day. Of course, we know that Christ has already paid the dowry. He has shed his blood. So these things follow the pattern of the Jewish wedding customs of the first century, not our wedding customs in America in the 21st century. So we're talking here, we go back to Revelation chapter 19, we're talking about this marriage feast or marriage supper. Verse 9 continues, "Then he said to me," here is most likely an angel who's talking to John, says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Those who are invited, those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, are those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who are not allowed to the marriage supper are those who have received the mark of the beast. That is, those who have worshipped Caesar, those who have put someone else before God. But those who are called, of course, the gospel goes out to all. But those who are going to come to the marriage supper are those who are faithful to the Lord. Those who are actually the bride are the ones who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then this is underscored. These are the true sayings of God. To these Christians who are suffering, this is the blessing you have to look forward to, and it's true and it's faithful. Now, John has seen many amazing things as we studied through Revelation, and we've seen his response. At one time, he was astonished when he saw the harlot riding on the beast. He was astonished. He couldn't believe what he was seeing. But look at how John reacts when he hears this. He falls down to worship the one who told him this. He's so overwhelmed with how powerful this vision is and the things that he has heard, he falls down to worship. And then what is he told? Do not do that. He's told, do not do that. Do not worship. Most likely this is an angel. We'll see it. John does this again in chapter 22 to an angel. And he's told again, don't do that. Here the message is, I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. And then who is John told to worship? You worship God. You worship God, and then this last statement here, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now we can spend a long time trying to get our minds wrapped around that sentence or around that statement, and it is a difficult statement. I would simply make this statement regarding the testimony of Jesus as the spirit of prophecy. The words in the book of Revelation, as well as in the entire Bible, are not the words of men. They are the words of deity. They are the testimony of Jesus Christ. So Jesus alone is to be worshipped. He was not to worship this angel because the angel delivered these words to him. He's simply the messenger. The author is the one that is to be worshipped. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you worship the author, not the messenger. And we go to the next section, verses 11 through 16, in which we look at Jesus as the conquering commander of the army of the Lord. Babylon has fallen, but there are more enemies that remain on the earth. We've got the beast, and we've got the false prophet, and we've got their leader, who is the dragon, or Satan. And so the beast and the false prophet are going to meet the Lord in battle. Verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And Revelation, we got symbols here, signs and symbols. What does white represent? Purity, purity. We've got a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Who is this on this horse? It's Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. He who sat on him was called faithful. God is faithful. Of course, these are both faithful and true. These are both characteristics of deity. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. So he is true. He is faithful. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. He's doing this which is right. And that's the same thing that was said about God's judgment, that it was true and that it was righteous. So in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That takes us back to chapter 1 in that vision we saw of Jesus in chapter 1, where his eyes were like a flame of fire. We said that he had that burning vision that represented the omniscience of Christ, that he knows all things. He can see all things, a characteristic of deity. And on his head were many crowns. Well, Caesar had a crown. The kings had a crown. Jesus has many crowns. There are also crowns on the beast and on the dragon. But Jesus has many crowns. He has that authority to reign as King of Kings. And we'll get to that title, King of Kings, in a moment. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. A person's name is who he is. Here's the thing, Jesus is deity.
And there's no way that we can possibly understand everything about deity. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us the only way that we can know anything about God is what God chooses to reveal to us Himself. And so this name that no one knew except Himself, this simply tells us that Jesus is deity. Now we cannot know deity other than what deity chooses to reveal unto us. So He has this name that no one knows except Himself. Verse 13, and He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Again, this is visual. Think about this, make this picture in your mind. He's clothed in a robe and it's been dipped in blood. Whose blood? Well, here's a possibility. It's His own sacrificial blood. That's where He got His power. He died and He rose again, and that's how He has His power. Secondly, it could be the blood of the saints. The blood of the saints has been a major theme through the book of Revelation, that their blood has been shed and their blood is going to be avenged. It could be their blood, or it could be the blood of His enemies. As we're looking ahead a little to the end of chapter 19, all three of those possibilities are there, and I'll tell you what, I'll let you decide for yourself whose blood this is. I don't know if there's one that is a better choice over the other. But here He is in this robe that is dipped in blood. And His name is called the Word of God. An interesting fact here, Jesus is only called the Word of God in books in the New Testament that John has written. In the Gospel of John, in the book of Revelation, He's called the Word of God. Of course, everything that Jesus does is to fulfill the will of God. And so He is the Word of God. Verse 14, we see that He's not alone. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. And so John's looking up into heaven. He sees it parted. He sees this commander. But behind him is this great army, and all of them dressed in white. Verse 15, now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. That, again, goes back to chapter 1. That sword coming out of His mouth. And what is the sword coming out of His mouth? What do we say that was? The Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God is that with which He will strike the nations in His righteous and true judgments. And He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. That goes back to Psalm 2, a messianic psalm talking about the strength of the Messiah's rule over the nations. A rod of iron. And He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. In chapter 14, verses 19 and 20, we had the vision of the sickle being put into the earth, and all of the clusters were brought into the vat, and God's wrath was meted out in the winepress of the wrath of God, and the blood flowed out for 200 miles. Remember, it came up to the horses' bridles. Here, Jesus is the one that's treading on the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And so Jesus is executing the Lord's judgment against His enemies. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Through the book of Revelation, we've seen individuals that had names written on them. God's people were to be sealed on their foreheads. In chapter 6, they were sealed or identified as God's people. Those who worshiped the beast got the mark of the beast on their hand or on their forehead. Well, here, the Lord has a name written on His robe and written on His thigh. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are kings who are coming out to fight against Him in this battle. There are lords who are coming out to fight against Him, but He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. Then we come to the last section, verses 17 through 21. And this is the battle of Armageddon that we have before us. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Symbolic. Nothing can stand in the sun. Here's the idea, the noonday sun. It's right up in the middle of the sky. Everybody sees it. Everybody hears it. When this angel sounds forth, everyone hears it. But look at what he says. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sat on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both great and small. What's this angel doing? This angel is calling all of these birds of prey to come to dinner. Now, the meal isn't there yet, but they're called. You come, and it's going to be ready. It's going to be prepared. This, again, shows the certainty of this happening, the certainty of this taking place. Just like in the previous chapter and that we saw where it was announced, Babylon is fallen. Well, that's the perfect tense. It's as if it has already happened. Well, it's yet to happen, but the way the Lord says it, it's as good as happened. When God decides something's going to happen, it's as good as happened. This is going to happen. All these people are going to be dead. So you go ahead and call the birds now, and the carcasses will be there. So here's the certainty of this defeat and this great battle. Verse 19, "And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Here's the beast. Here are the kings of the earth. They've gathered together to make war against the Lord. Now, this goes back to chapter 16. In chapter 16, when the sixth bowl of wrath was poured out, John said in verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And down in verse 16, "And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon." So here the forces of evil have gathered together at Armageddon to fight against the Lord. In chapter 17 and at verse 14, these are the horns that were seen on the beast carrying the great harlot. And it says that they would have power. Verse 14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful." So here are these verses in these previous chapters pointing towards this great battle, that the beast has gathered up all these other kings, and they're going to go and they're going to do battle against God. Well, the Caesars have been doing this all along. They've been telling Christians, listen, you deny Christ and you call Caesar Lord, or you're put to death in the most painful way we can think of. Here they've been doing battle with Jesus all along. And really, mankind has been doing this all along, haven't they? Think back to the Exodus. Think back to Moses coming before Pharaoh, saying, "Thus says the Lord God, let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is God? Who is God?" This has been happening all along, and every time it ends just like what we see here. So all the spiritual forces of evil, they've come together to do this great battle against the Lord. And of course, we're talking about Armageddon. And anytime you listen to anything that's premillennial, boy, Armageddon is something that's yet to happen, right? It's going to be this great battle that's going to take place, and all these different armies from all these different nations, they're going to converge there in Israel, and they're going to fight this great fight and this great and awesome battle. Well, here's this great and awesome battle. Verse 20, "And the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence." There's no battle at all. It's over before it even starts. The best that man could do, the best that Rome could do, they didn't stand a chance before the Lord. It was over before it even started. The beast is captured. The false prophet is captured. We read on, "By which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." They meet their end. They meet their punishment. "And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." So here's the end of this battle of Armageddon. It's not that the Middle East is going to be divided up into different territories or whatever else premillennialists will theorize about today. It has to change every year. Every time something happens in the Middle East, they have to change all their predictions. That's all foolishness. The Battle of Armageddon was a spiritual battle. Anytime the forces of evil want to come up against God and against Jesus Christ and against the gospel, it's the Battle of Armageddon all over again. They simply are not going to win. So this would have given great comfort and reassurance to these Christians who are suffering for their faith. Is it worth it? Yes, because in the end, I may lose my life, but in the end, I'm going to be overcoming with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. As we close chapter 19, we realize that three enemies have been destroyed. Babylon was destroyed in chapter 18. The beast and the false prophet were destroyed in chapter 19. But there's one enemy remaining, and that's the dragon. And who is the dragon? Satan. And in chapter 20, Satan is taken care of. So that's what we'll cover, Lord willing, in chapter 20. Now, the picture behind here is a picture of modern-day Megiddo. This is the place where Armageddon is. Armageddon is the Battle of Megiddo. It is a place, a historical place, where many decisive battles took place in Israel's history. But you see here, it looks like it's farmland. It's not a great strategic place where a great battle is yet to take place somewhere in the future. It's a historical place where battles took place in the past. And we talked about the Battle of Armageddon, similar to saying someone met his Waterloo, the Battle of Little Bighorn, Pearl Harbor. These are more modern battles. Just the mention of these names bring thoughts to our mind that we understand, yes, we know what you're talking about. Armageddon would have been the same way to these Christians in the first century. They would have understood that. So I wanted to put that picture up there. But that takes us through chapter 19. Are there any comments or questions? That's right. And that's exactly what Revelation, the message of the book of Revelation, is all about, that God hears. He heard them in the first century. He hears us in the 21st century. That's right. Good point. That's right. He spoke the world into existence. He speaks His judgments. That's right. That's right. His word is powerful. These Christians don't need to pick up a sword to battle against Rome then. We don't need to pick up a sword today. The truth will prevail. Truth will win out. That's right. I don't believe so. I believe that the marriage supper, the call to the marriage supper, is something that's anticipating a future reward. Yeah. Yeah, I don't believe the marriage supper took place whenever Rome fell. I believe it is something that is yet to take place. But it's something that is put here before these Christians to realize that they've got something better to look forward to, something better to experience. It's worth it for them to remain faithful and even lose their life if they have to remain faithful, because of what they have to look forward to in the future. But it's real hard to be chronologically. That's right, that's right. It's kind of a flash forward, look ahead. When we get to chapters 21 and 22, we're going to see that marriage feast. We're going to see that consummation there in those chapters. Yeah. That's right, that's right. And live in whatever government we find ourselves under, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, really. That's right. Yeah. Our time's about gone, and so I appreciate your kind attention as we're looking at these passages in this chapter and the good questions and comments we've had. Again, Sunday morning, we are going to get into chapter 20, study chapter 20. So appreciate the good class.